Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Since September 11th, religion has been talked about quite extensively. It's been talked about, it's received more coverage because those that flew the planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and another target undisclosed because of its crash into the Pennsylvania field. Those acts were done presumably by some in the name of their God. That somehow they believed that it would be pleasing to God and would actually gain them more points, so to speak, and favor to take out as many innocent people as they could. It would gain them a better place in paradise. So the media started asking questions, not only about Islam, but about Judaism and Christianity and religion and especially fundamentalism in any faith. What was the difference, they asked, between these faiths? What are the beliefs? What are the tenets that are held? And the reason that these things came to a forefront is there is a pervasive ideology where the world would love to believe in a smorgasbord approach. Call it syncretism, whereby you take bits of truth from all of these belief systems, kind of stir it all together, and you build your own faith out of it. And here is the idea, here is the premise. All of the gods of all of these religions are really all the same. They're identical. They just have different names because of different backgrounds. So that Yahweh or Allah or Christ, or you could go on, Krishna, etc. It's just different people's descriptions of the same being. Now, that sounds good to the worldly person with worldly wisdom. It's something many would love to believe in. However, there's a problem with that. You see, the very premise itself is flawed. The premise is flawed because if you look at the definition of God in each of those belief systems, they are contradictory and therefore mutually exclusive. In other words, you cannot have a God who is both unlimited and limited at the same time. You cannot have a God who is separate and distinct from his creation and yet a part of the same creation. These ideologies are diverse. The definitions of God are contradictory, therefore mutually exclusive. But it's a belief system many would love to hold to. Jesus predicted that there is a wide gate that many, in fact, most would enter therein, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and very few find it. Now, of course, to talk about such in a pluralistic culture is very dangerous. And if you do dare say, we know what we believe in, and we know we're going to heaven, and you must come through Christ, well, you're not going to be liked. You are inviting yourself to become a target. Judaism began by direct intervention from God. That is, God came and spoke to a man named Abram when he was in a pagan polytheistic culture of Chaldea, ancient Mesopotamia. And God selected him to migrate to a new place, and he would develop a new nation based upon a covenant between man and God. There were a couple things to this covenant. Number one, faith. It was the premise of the covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So here's a man believing in a promise that God made, and that becomes the premise for a relationship with this God, Yahweh, for every generation, even through the New Testament. Faith. Second was sacrifice. And we first see it in Genesis 22 when God says to Abraham, take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and kill him, sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. God never intended to see it done, but it was a test. And so there was Abraham ready to plunge the knife into his son. The angel withstood him, kept him from doing it, but gave a prediction. The angel said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Very interesting. It's interesting for several reasons. I don't have enough time to develop it, and you've heard me develop it, so I'd just be repeating myself. But the mountain was Mount Moriah. The temple was built on Mount Moriah later on. Jesus was crucified a few yards away on the pinnacle of Mount Moriah. Take now your son, God said, your only son whom you love. He didn't have an only son. He had two kids. He had Ishmael, that was his firstborn. He had Isaac, that was the son of faith. But God told him, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The first time love ever appears in the Bible is in that passage. And it's the love of a father for his only begotten son in giving him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. This all prefigured the future covenant that God would make with man by faith and through sacrifice. However, though the Jews, through the prophets, were told that a Messiah was coming in the Old Testament, and though they awaited this coming Messiah, they rejected Christ. And Jesus even said, I have come in my Father's name, you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. The Jews reject Christ because of the cross. It is absolutely abhorrent to have a crucified Messiah. Then there is this other great monotheistic religion, Islam. Islam began in the 500 and 600s AD when there was nomadic tribalism among the Arab tribes in the Middle East. And the government was a rudimentary type of tribal government. The tribe sort of carried its deities from place to place, and they usually migrated around the great oases of the Middle East. And one of the greatest oases in that time was Mecca. And in Mecca was a red tent with a stone in it, because one of the great gods of the tribes, and there were many, was celebrated in Mecca. Most of the tribes had their own individual deities, but they usually subscribed to three main ones. One was named Malat, which was the goddess of fate. All of the tribes believed in Malat. Alat was the second. She was the goddess of the sun. And Uzzah was the third. She was the morning star goddess. And all of the tribes, though they had their local deities, believed in these three principal deities. But there was one superintending deity over all of them, Allah. Allah was one among a pantheon of many gods and goddesses, though he was considered by the tribes the great, distant, afar-off, austere creator god. And then Muhammad came in, and it developed into a more monotheistic kind of a culture. Islam is also very uncomfortable with Christianity for two reasons. Number one, our claim that Jesus Christ is God, or even the term the Son of God, the whole idea of a Trinity. And number two, the cross. Abhorrent. Such a thought should not exist. Now, in light of that, I'm going to read a passage to you in 1 Corinthians that I just read and expand on it a little bit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God
In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul makes a very crucial point. He says, basically, in the world's eyes, there's no room for a cross. And the reason there's no room for a cross is because when there's a cross, the cross proves we really are sinners who really do need a Savior. And that's a bitter pill for many people to swallow. And even some churches, tragically enough, try to tame Christianity and drain Christianity of the blood of Christ shed at the cross. And so, as the modern trend goes, remove the hymns, the songs that speak so blatantly about the blood that was shed at Calvary. Remove the hard-edged preaching about the blood. Make it a gentler, milder, tamer, bloodless Christianity. Charles Spurgeon, back in the Victorian era, referred to such churches and preachers. You have heard me quote this often. I do it because I love the quote. Spurgeon said, "There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go hear them. Never listen to them. For a ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless. It is a dead ministry and no good to anyone." Now, even Peter, the great apostle, had trouble with the cross. There was no room in his thinking for it. For when Jesus predicted it at Caesarea Philippi, all Peter could say is, rebuking the Lord, "No way, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you." The Unification Church, founded by Sun Myung Moon from Korea, has no place for the church. Jesus Christ, they say, failed. What he should have done, what he wanted to do, but failed to do, was to marry and have messianic offspring. But he got himself killed. He failed at the cross. Christian scientists and the Christian science churches have no place for the cross. They say, quote, "One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The material blood of Jesus Christ is no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing in the veins as he went daily about his Father's business." There is no room for the cross in the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses and the sacrifice for sin, for they say, quote, "His perfect human life with all of its rights and prospects was laid down in death, but not for sin and not for punishment." Why do we celebrate communion? Because we celebrate the cross. Because without the cross, there's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. And without salvation, without forgiveness, there is no hope. So we glory in the cross, as the early church gloried in the cross. And Paul writes in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, "I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." And so Paul continues in this chapter. In the 23rd verse, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles," or to the Greeks, "foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." The cross was an affront to the Jews. Paul says, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because the Jews wanted and still want a conquering Messiah. One who will set up rule in Jerusalem and rule over the earth. And it's inconceivable to them that one who died on a Roman cross could be God's chosen one. And they will point to Deuteronomy, chapter 21 that says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree." You see, to the Jew, the crucifixion finally disproves that Jesus is the Son of God, rather than proving it. Their whole thinking is, why put your faith in an unemployed Nazarene who died on a Roman cross? Why do that? It is a stumbling block to the Jews. Even the great messianic passages such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are either ignored or reworked and explained away. I decided to look up Jesus Christ in one of the great works of Judaism that I have called Encyclopedia Judaica. It's sort of like the Britannica. Everything you wanted to know about Judaism throughout history in several volumes. Concerning Christ, the encyclopedia says that Jesus was a Jew who lived toward the end of the Second Commonwealth period, a Jewish miracle maker and a preacher. And they quote some of the stories about him in their writings. For instance, in the Babylonian Talmud, a collection of sermons and sayings and teachings by rabbis, that Jesus was a rabbinical student who strayed into evil ways. And the Talmud says, quote, "May we produce no son or pupil who disgraces himself like Jesus the Nazarene." In one of the stories in the Talmud, there's a statement where Jesus appears as a sorcerer who led people astray, saying, quote, "They hanged Jesus on the eve of Passover. 40 days earlier, a proclamation was issued that he was to be stoned for practicing sorcery and for enticing and leading Israel astray." Paul knew that. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, foolishness. Why? Picture the Greek mind, the Greek thinking. Why would a God want to come to the earth? How could he? And even if he could, why would he want to? And then why would he want to die? To the Greek mind, all that was material was considered evil. All that was spiritual was considered good. So why would that which is spiritual condescend to become material and die such a materialistic death? The death of a cross. A painful death. The thinking of the ancient Greek is not much different than that of the modern Muslim. The big stumbling block is the deity of Christ and the cross. To the Muslim, the cross is the most repugnant thought. I've read where they said, one of their sages, that it was unimaginable that God would become a baby inside of a human womb, even that of a virgin. And even worse, that he would be degraded by accepting the punishment of a cross. And we have to understand that difference. As one person wisely put it, no religion has at its heart the humiliation of its God. That is central. The cross is central. It is central, it is essential, and by the way, it's been part of God's plan from the beginning. It was never an afterthought. It wasn't like he saw the Romans coming and goes, "Now what do I do?" The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. You have to see the cross as central because it answers the whole question, why did Jesus even come to the earth? And of course, we know why he came. The angel said that to Joseph before his birth. "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." The sin issue had to be taken care of. The greatest need is salvation because the greatest problem is sin. And if the greatest problem of human kind is sin, then it can't be solved by a philosopher or a politician or a psychologist, only a Savior. And that's why we celebrate communion, because we celebrate the cross. So Paul asks these wise men of Corinth, where are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want to sum up quickly with three principles from the text. Principle number one, that which is theological is not always logical. It is not logical for modern man to think about sin, depravity, the need of salvation, substitutionary atonement. But it is so theological. It is so central. That which is theological isn't always logical. Principle number two, God is unknowable through human wisdom. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? There are truths that require a divine conviction, an opening of the heart, an opening of the spiritual eyes. Conviction of sin, the need for Christ. And so Paul is challenging these people, saying, where has all your study led you? Has it led you to a personal relationship with God? The answer was no. He's writing this to people who were scoffing at Christians. They were saying, oh, those dumb, ignorant, zealous Christians, while they're holding their PhDs on the way to eternal damnation apart from Christ. So Paul says, where has it led you, this worldly wisdom? And then three, the wisest way to live. Listen carefully. The wisest way to live is under the cross, because that's where we receive forgiveness. So rather than looking at this huge array on the God shelf of different religions to choose and say, oh, they're all the same, we know that's not true. We know that the cross offers forgiveness, and therefore there is hope. I will conclude with a small portion of a testimony given by a Sunni Muslim after he converted to Christianity. He was raised in India, a place where Islam has penetrated widely in that country. He said, I was strolling on the streets of Basawal, that's the city in India where he lived, and I saw a signboard with a message that read, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I decided to accept this invitation, and the pastor, Reverend Paul Shaw, invited me into his home. I told him that I wanted to argue with him about Christianity. And he said that was all right if that's what I wanted to do. The truth is, I was angry with Christians for what I felt were mistaken beliefs and behaviors. I wanted to take my revenge, so I met with him along with two of my Malvi friends. A Malvi is somebody who's a graduate from an Islamic theological program. He said that he was once a Muslim, a thing that I guessed from his name. He answered many of my questions. After talking to him, I was convinced that I should become baptized. He writes several paragraphs later, after his conversion. There were many Christian influences leading to my conversion, some good, some not so good. But I must say that in a way, the Quran is the book that led me to Christ. In the Quran, there are so many things one is not to do. It's full of orders and taboos. Once Muhammad told his daughter Fatima that even if you commit sin, none will save you, even though you are the daughter of the Prophet. If all are sinners, then there is no escape and forgiveness for them. Heaven will be an empty place. There is no forgiveness to be found in Islam, writes this convert. But it helped me to understand that there is the need for the sinner to find forgiveness, since all are sinners. In Christianity, there is forgiveness for sins, but not only that, there is the power whereby you are able to live the life of victory. What then is the principal difference between the Christian faith and Islam? In Islam, you have to give an account of your deeds, all that you have done, but the Bible says that all are sinners and none are sinless. All the prophets of Islam spoke about the righteous path. Christ not only spoke about righteousness, but he is the one who can give forgiveness and lead to the path of righteousness and salvation. Huge difference. What is the difference? Forgiveness. What does that mean? Hope. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we celebrate the death on the cross, the humiliation of our God, God in human flesh. To the Jews, stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. To us, precious. Heavenly Father, tonight we pause to remember, as Jesus told us to do, to remember what was done in that upper room 2,000 years ago, what was said, and what had been planned in your heart from the foundation of the world, which was the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of your only begotten Son. His blood was to be shed. It was prefigured at the time of Abraham in the law, by the prophets, throughout the history of the Jews. Then the fulfillment came, and we are recipients of that. All of us, Lord, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need a Savior. All of us who have found the Savior in Jesus are at rest, at peace. We found the same thing that our Muslim friend found in Christ. Forgiveness. Man's greatest need, heaven's greatest accomplishment. Lord, it all comes into perspective when we realize that that which is so repugnant to the world and other ideologies is so central to us. It all comes together. We realize that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was praying for our greatest need. And Lord, tonight we need a fresh cleansing of your Spirit upon our lives, a fresh work of God in our lives. For your word says the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Lord, I pray that if there have been things, actions, attitudes, things that have marred our relationship with you, hindered our relationship with others, we know what they are. We don't have to think long about that. They readily pop into our minds. We bring them to you. We confess them to you. We call them what they are, sin. We turn from them, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness and now strength in the victory of these things, some of which have held us down for a long time. Thank you, Lord, that it's dealt with. It's over. And now there's hope. And tonight we take these elements to celebrate. Not out of guilt, but out of great joy. In Jesus' name. We're going to pass these elements out and wait till everybody has them and then we'll take them together. How many times have we looked at these elements and we've said, I'm so unworthy. I failed God so many times. That's the point. That's why it's called grace. Unmerited favor. In Scotland years ago, communion was being passed out. And a girl stood by and didn't take the elements. She just hung her head and the person passing them out said, take one. She says, I can't. I'm ashamed. I failed my Lord. And the usher said, take it, lassie. It's for sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man or a woman from all sin. All. I think that encompasses yours. I trust that it encompasses mine. It's great to live under the cross. It's so wonderful to know that we're His children. There's a relationship, even when we fail. Lord, we take these elements in faith. We have already appropriated the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're reminded right now, Lord, that not only did you die for us personally, but all of us corporately, because we're taking this as part of the body of Christ. And we stand together to encourage one another, to help each other grow. We're part of a family here, Lord. This is where we meet. This is where sometimes we weep and laugh, where we marry and we bury. All of life, Lord, that encompasses the body of Christ. And we're forgiven together as we've confessed our sins to you and trust for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the elements. Lord, we especially lift up those who are the families of the victims of the tragedy that occurred last month. It's still fresh on our country's heart. And Lord, we pray, as some of us do every day with these bands, for the families, Lord, husbands, wives, children, parents, distant relatives. Lord, we pray that these people might understand your love and mercy, your forgiveness, that they would come to know you in a personal way, those that don't. You'd reach out to them, Lord, in their culture and in their background, and send your loving ambassadors to embrace them in the name of Christ and share the good news. We pray, Lord, as the God of all comfort, you'd comfort them. Lord, we want to pray also for the innocent victims, the children in the Middle East who are seeing bombs go off all around them. Something they never asked for. They live in villages. They never harbored anybody or voted for anybody, but they're under the tyranny of others. Lord, we pray that you would protect. And Lord, devise a way where they can hear more about your love, your forgiveness. In Jesus' name.